Well, if I may remind you, we are giving thought to what the Catechism teaches on a number of subjects within the grand system of that revelation concerning God and His grace coming to fruition in the gospel that is to be proclaimed, that has for its focus the Lord Jesus Christ. And we began considering the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification. And they are adoption and sanctification, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And this evening I thought we might just give some focus to the question of assurance. You don't have to put your hand up or indicate in any way, but how many of you have or are wrestling with, struggling with assurance? Not that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that you believe, and you are in no doubt with respect to what is the very heart of the gospel. But if you have any doubts, it has to do whether Christ died for me, whether God loves me, whether I am among those who ultimately will be found in the glory and among those who occupy and inhabit Emmanuel's land. It is possible that several of you have, at different times, struggled with this very issue. The Bible is not the Lamb's Book of Life, so that we can peep into it periodically when we need to, and there look for our name to see if indeed we are in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're not written here in the Scriptures. What is written in the Scriptures is the character of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so if, therefore, we make examination, it's not by turning to an index alphabetically and looking, as it were, for Fleming, or looking there for another name which is familiar to us, or some other name unfamiliar to us, and say, right, yes, Greg Fleming, yes, he's in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he's okay, or Richard Pike, yes, no, he's not. But it's not like that. But what we do find, in fact, is that this book gives us an outline of the character of those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. We want to consider, therefore, this evening, this question of the assurance of God's love. Does God love me? Does God regard me as one of His children? Does God have a place in the glory which our Lord Jesus has gone to prepare for those who love Him and follow Him? Now, we can make some distinctions which I think are important with respect to the faith that is to be exercised by the believer. There is this saving faith which grasps the Lord Jesus Christ as the sole mediator between God and man, who is the alone Savior that brings us assuredly and savingly to this God with whom we are reconciled and have, in consequence, the pardoning of all our sins. We are assured of the gospel message and what is foundational to the truth of that which we are to proclaim. That is a saving faith. Do you have it? Not everybody does. Not even those who may call themselves Christians or who have for a long time been in the church as such. They still trust in themselves. They trust in their works. They're living, as it were, in a vain hope like that of the hypocrite about which Job speaks when he says the hope of the hypocrite is vain. The hypocrite himself has hopes that he will ultimately enter in to glory and enjoy the bliss of that new paradise which awaits all who seriously and savingly believe. But they will not be among them because their hope is a vain hope. What is your hope? What is my hope? Is it the hope of those who truly believe? So there is this faith, and it reaches out to Jesus Christ, because faith itself is a gift. It is a gift of God enabling us to respond to the gospel that is preached, that we take the Lord Jesus Christ as he is presented to us in all his offices as prophet and priest and king. He instructs me, that's why he is a prophet. He saves me by his sacrificial death and ever lives to make intercession for me because he is the great high priest, and he is the king before whom I bow, submit myself to, and he rules over me. That faith embraces Jesus and looks to him objectively. Where there is some tension or where there is some doubt and uncertainty has to do with the subjective aspect of faith. And that is not always a settled faith. In my choosing of the hymns, I don't know why I didn't choose Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. We could have sung that. Sometimes we don't have that blessed assurance, and there's an unsettledness within our heart. So this saving faith is Christ died for sinners. Where sometimes I have a question mark or I am anxious is whether Christ died for me. I don't doubt that Christ died for sinners. This is a faithful saying, as we read this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We believe that, yes, but am I among the sinners whom Jesus came to save? Am I in fact saved? Am I one of his? We may believe other people are saved, but not me, because I'm not good enough. I'm not worthy enough. I deserve nothing but judgment and hell and wrath, etc. Well, yes, you do. But then do you believe in the grace of God? Do you believe in the mercy of God? Do you trust him that he will reach low down to rescue sinners as wretched and as impoverished as I am? Now, the essence of saving faith, that is the very nature and heart of saving faith, is Christ. So with respect to saving faith, it embraces then the Lord Jesus, and we look away, and that means looking away objectively outside of myself, and I look to Jesus. Tragically, many Christians fail to do that. They do not look to the rose of Sharon, our Lord Jesus. What they look at are the thorns in their life which prick them and make them bleed, and they're wounded and they grieve. And they're forever looking at that which weighs them down, burdens them, because we have an accuser who on occasions will stoop to speak the truth if it is to his advantage, and that is to disturb you and to rob you of your peace as he reminds you of what you did 20 years ago, or what you didn't do, or of something in the week that you said when you were unable to control your emotions and you just simply let it out and you hurt somebody, you offended somebody. Or maybe that thought that has lingered long within your mind and you have been unable to be rid of it. And if I'm a Christian, how can I think like that? If I'm a Christian, how can I talk like that? If I'm a Christian, how can I do that? Or maybe you're not a Christian. And so that's how we begin to think. And all I'm looking at are the thorns rather than the rose. And it is the rose that is beautiful, and it is the rose that is full of fragrance, and it is the rose that is beautiful, and I am to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. Now it may be, therefore, that some of you are troubled and disturbed in your hearts because you have been looking away from Jesus to yourself. And the problem is your self-centeredness. There's a sense in which you are obsessed with yourselves. And you complain and you moan, and to some degree you groan, and you pine away, as it were, in your little corner, and you say to yourself, I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not the other, I'm not perfect. And you know, in this life, you live to the age of Methuselah, you never will be. You're never going to be perfect. And as long as you live, and the longer you live, you've got so much more to grieve over. Not less, but more. And so when you come to my age, I don't have less to trouble me and to concern me. I have more to concern me. Because every day is a risk. Every day you're sort of wrestling against these thoughts, these imaginations, these emotions, that which is a motivation. Why are you doing what you are doing? For what particular reason? Even when it's a good thing, is it to gratify self, to please self, or is it to please him? So here we have an accuser who does whisper in our ear, as I shall show you in a moment, and disturb us and trouble us. And we listen to the accuser. We do not listen to the advocate with the Father. Who is it that brings a charge against God's elect? Well, is it the devil? Is it conscience? Is it memory? Yes. They can all line up and be witnesses in the court of law and point the accusing finger, and I have to bow my head in shame and say, it is true. I did do that. I didn't do the other. I did say this. I shouldn't have. I thought that. Oh, God, have mercy upon me, and so on. Absolutely true. But then God himself has appointed an attorney for the defense, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the advocate, who will speak and represent me, and he is pleased to do that, and he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And we therefore need to be reminded of our advocate and listen to our advocate, who ever lives to make intercession for them that come unto God by him. He prays for me. Not only has he shed his blood for me, he pleads for me. And he brings the arguments of his very person, and he brings the arguments of his passion, his death upon the cross, and of his resurrection, guaranteeing the victory over death, over the grave, and the guarantee that what he offered was satisfactory. And the mouth of the law is shut against me. And I really have no accuser. I simply have an advocate with the Father. So the essence of saving faith is Jesus. And I want to say to some of you, look to Jesus. I ought not to have to say that after so many years of you being on pilgrimage and being a professed disciple of the Lord Jesus. But we tend to forget that. We go into the doldrums. And we lose sight of Jesus because we are fixated upon ourselves. I can say in my own experience, as a follower of the Lord Jesus, there have been those seasons when I have lost seemingly the sense of assurance. It may be for a matter of days, one occasion it was a matter of months. So I know that, and I know the struggle, and I learn from it. It is depressing. It is disconcerting. It is most disturbing, to say the least. And one is troubled by it. And then we rise up out of it by the grace of God as we are reminded of who the Savior is and what he has done. And for this man, or for that woman, as the case may be, however much he may covenant, however much he may resolve, however much he may promise that he will do this, that, and the other, and be a better man, I can assure you that in one moment, when you may say evil to the Lord himself by way of profession and out of the passion of your heart, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The next moment you are receiving a rebuke from him. Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest the things that are of men and not of God. One moment you're up on the mountaintop. The next moment you're down in the trough of despair, or you've received a justifiable rebuke and reprimand from him. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Even though all others will do that, Lord, I am going to stick with you through thick and thin. And then the next moment, you deny him before a woman. And when it comes to your own heart that you've done that, and you said, I never would. Everybody else may leave you. Everybody else may forsake you. But you can depend upon me. I'm Peter. I'm the rock after all, am I not? At least I'm a pebble in a stone anyway. But one moment, yes, I am affirming my love and my affection. I fall down on my knees before him. The next moment, I wilt before a woman. You're a Galilean. You're with them. No, I wasn't. Then suddenly he passes by and he just simply casts me a glance, and the glance is enough. And I'm broken in my heart. And I know that he has been true in what he said. Before the cock crows, Peter, you will deny me three times. Deny me. Have you ever denied your Lord? In one way or another? So what do we have to do? Well, there is the restoration, thank God, because he's a forgiving God. He's a pardoning God. Go and tell Peter. Call him. You know, he's really down right now. He's deeply disturbed and troubled. Call him. I'm going to talk to him. Feed my lambs. Do you love me, Peter? I know that I love you, Lord. You really love me. You know that I love you. You love me? Three times. That's a reminder of those three denials. Do you love me? What are you going to do with me? Well, I want you to feed my lambs. We have such a loving master. We have such a patient master. He is so forbearing and so long-suffering with our faults and our frailties. And our numerous misdemeanors. What a God we have. No wonder that in the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament, there is the celebration of his mercy, his long suffering, his covenant love. Because that is what God is to all of us. And if God has so forgiven us, ought we not also to forgive one another? So I want to say that the essence of saving faith is Christ. If I leave any sort of direction for you tonight, if you don't remember anything else, look to Jesus. Not so that you can somehow let your hair down and do as you please from now on, because all I have to do is look to Jesus. No. You're like that woman in Luke 7 who comes and is a gatecrasher, a party pooper, some people might say, when Jesus, being invited into the house of Simon the Pharisee, is there reclining upon the couch, and lo and behold, this woman whose name we do not know, one day we will, and she comes and she stands behind him, and she weeps, and she washes his feet with her tears, and dries them with the tresses of her hair. What a wonderful picture of that love of Jesus, his mercy and his forgiveness to such unworthy sinners as us. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. When there are those men who would throw a woman into the midst of Jesus and accuse her, saying, Lord, we found her committing the act of adultery. Don't know where the man was, but got the woman anyway. And he looks up at her and says, woman, where are your accusers? After they went out one by one, he says, there are none, Lord. He says, neither do I accuse you. go and sin no more. He is forgiving, he is kind, he is gentle. And sometimes I think we have a picture in our mind of a God, even of our Lord Jesus Christ, as being somehow frowning at us, ready to take out the whip and beat us, to reach for the rod and to make us weep and to feel, as it were, the welts as they begin to develop on our body. He's not like that. He is loving and he is embracing and he's kind. He doesn't indulge our sins. Go and sin no more. He doesn't tolerate our sins. And there are times when indeed we have provoked him so much that he justly and understandably, as any parent would, does discipline us. But the rod that he takes is filled with the sap of his love. He corrects us, he chastens us, he educates us in order that we might be partakers of his holiness. So when we grieve the Holy Spirit, when we quench the Holy Spirit, then we obviously will experience those days when maybe there's a withdrawing of his presence. And we feel as if we have offended him. Do you know what it is to be in the same home where there are children and they have done something which has grieved and angered a parent? They're still in the same home. They're still under the same roof. They still sit at the same table. And they know that they are loved. And that which grieves them very much is that they are loved and they've offended and they've grieved the one that they have loved. And it's a mark of their being a member of the family that they have this love for the one whom they have disobeyed. And they know that the correction and the chastening is right. It's what they do deserve. But then a loving parent not only at times will be firm and use the rod when it is necessary, but that loving parent will, after the correction, come alongside, sit on the bed, and put their arm around the child and say, "Do you know why I needed to do what I did?" Well, they might have said so before they actually used the rod. "This is why I'm going to use it. And I want you to know the reason why before I use it. You're going to feel hurt. I'm going to feel hurt. It's in my heart. You will feel hurt in another way. But I want you to know that I've done it because I love you. I love you." So therefore, you see, you need to again look to God. You need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as it were, come out of yourself, because often we end up with a sort of self-pity within, which is not good, it's not healthy for us at all. The essence of saving faith is the Lord Jesus. I've said it so many times, I guess it gets a little bit monotonous through repetition, and maybe it doesn't really make its impact. But I say it because I'm conscious my days are getting shorter, as all of our days are getting shorter. And I know that there is a moment coming when I go to bed at night, I may not wake up in the morning. Or when I go out at the beginning of the day, I may not come home at the end of the night. And therefore, I'm going to have to meet my master. What is going to be my hope and my confidence? It is Jesus. That was my hope and confidence so many years ago. There I rested my head and I rested my head and my heart at his cross. The one bore my burden and took all away my guilt. And when I come to die, that will be the case. I may not, as it were, be laid out on a pillow of ease and a comfortable mattress, etc., with my loved ones all around me. I may be in prison. It may be some other situation. But all my hope is in Jesus alone. That's the essence of saving faith. Now, the effect of saving faith ought to be this: certainty. If the essence of saving faith, the very heart of it, is Jesus, and I'm looking away to Jesus, then the effect of it is certainty. Because what am I doing? I'm no longer looking at myself. You will never end your confession of sin. Like Martin Luther, we've touched on this more than once again, you know, he could spend 7 hours in the confessional confessing his sins and leave it having exhausted the one to whom he has made confession. And he's only halfway back to his cell when he turns around on his heels and goes back to the confessional and say, look, there's something else I meant to confess and acknowledge. I forgot. And you go on doing this, and you can find that there's one thing after another. You didn't do it well. You didn't do it perfectly. You got it all wrong. You made a mess of it. Who hasn't? Every one of us. But when I look away to the Lord Jesus, the effect of that is this: certainty. Because it is God who, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has simply laid the foundations of all that will bring to me the assurance of his love for me, the great covenant of our God, the faithfulness of him who by nature is true to his own word. His promises are absolutely reliable, and Jesus did not shed his blood in vain. And all that was accomplished at Calvary was in order to fulfill the purpose of God to redeem sinners. And certainly those sinners are redeemed by the grace of God. And to them has come the Holy Spirit to indwell their hearts, that we might cry, Abba, Father, and begin to display in our lives love for God, delight in his word, access to his presence, a desire to be among his people and to be found his witnesses wherever we are appointed within the world. The effect of saving faith is certainty. The experience of it, of saving faith, can at times be complex. That is true. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter, in this second letter of his, he gives some exhortation. And he says in verse 10 of 2 Peter 1, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the essence of saving faith, may I remind you, is Christ. That is the essence of it. The essence of saving faith is not certainty. You may be truly saved by the grace of God because you're looking away to Jesus. Yet, it is possible, it is on record, that many of the godliest saints have suffered seasons when they have not had assurance. But assurance is not of the essence of faith. Saving faith is not about whether I can be sure of his love for me. But saving faith is about that love of God in Jesus when he came to lay down his life for sinners. And I, as a sinner, all I know is that I'm a sinner in need of grace, in need of mercy. And I cry out to him, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I've cried out, and you may have cried out, but there are times when possibly the gales that blow around us move us and shift us, and we feel as if the tree is about to topple. There's a branch here that gets blown off and a branch over there, but the tree which is rooted in the eternal counsel of the covenant-keeping God who sent his Son to die upon Calvary are deep, and the tree remains. However, I am called nonetheless to be sure, to make diligent, to make your calling and election sure. Be diligent, be in earnest. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And therefore it is required of us that we apply our hearts and minds with the utmost resolve and determination to develop, to culture, to improve the marks and the identity of those features and characteristics that belong to the godly. So I'm not, as it were, believing, yes, once saved, always saved, and I can live like the devil. I can live as I please. I can have Jesus on one arm and the world on the other arm and go merrily along through life compromising. If, in fact, Jesus is the one in whom my faith is to be found, then I am to live my life to his glory by the pursuit of that which is pleasing in his eyes. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, the author there says, 1 John chapter 5 verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Certainly the people at the time when John was writing, or any of the apostles for that matter, were facing the storms and the gales of persecution. They were being robbed of their possessions. They were being confined to some particular prison. Others were being put to death. And there was a disruption of their life in a variety of different ways. And they may well have begun to question and to wonder, well, where is God? Does God hear prayer? Does God love us? Why all of this is it happening to us? And so therefore we need to go back again and to remind ourselves of what the scriptures teach. And these things I have written. What we find is written in the scriptures that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in the name of Jesus, objectively, you're looking to Jesus that you may know, that you may know. You believe in him. I'm writing these things that you may have that inward conviction and certainty and settledness in your heart, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Don't doubt. Don't dither. Because if you have a tendency to doubt, the likelihood is for some that they will give up in despair, and they will not press on, they will not persevere. They will throw in the towel and be tempted to do that. But John is saying, persevere. The letter to the Hebrews is written because of those who are apostatizing, going astray, turning aside. And that is why the writer to the Hebrews focuses upon Jesus. That these people may endure unto everlasting life. We're not going to finish tonight, but in the moments that I have left, I want to just consider one or two things. And to just point out why the doubt is beginning in the heart of some. First of all, it's because of what is whispered within our hearts. Doubt injected whispers. And if you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 6, he who confronted and accosted the Son of the living God is the very same one who comes and attacks the sons and the daughters of God. And he does so in this way, by whispering. Matthew 4, verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Verse 6. Satan comes and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, Now, it may well be that in some situation, the adversary will put this in our minds. If you're a child of God, how come you're in this mess? How come you're facing this kind of trouble? Are you telling me that God is your father? And, hey, look, you've lost your business. You're out of work. You've got so much to meet with respect to payments on this and payments on that, and the resources are getting less and less. You have a child that is disabled. You have a loved one that is dying. It seems that you are almost left friendless, etc. And you're groping your way in the dark. And God loves you. It seems as if when you pray that your prayers get no higher than the ceiling. God doesn't send you a message. He doesn't message you. He doesn't have a mobile. So he's uncontactable as far as that is concerned. You wish that maybe he might contact you periodically and let you know that everything is going fine and he hasn't forgotten you, but you sometimes feel forgotten. And you have this in your mind. If I am the son of, if I'm a child of God, why is this all happening to me? Why the sickness? Why the pain? Why are things seemingly going from bad to worse? Why is it my world is crumbling all around me? If you are the Son of God. That was at the beginning of his ministry. And if you notice in Matthew 27 and verse 40, now at the end of his ministry, the climax of his ministry, Matthew 27 and verse 40, we read this. There were those who passed by, they looked up to Jesus there hanging upon the cross, and they blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." He was in the wilderness, he was hungry. He was in the wilderness, he was all alone. He was in the wilderness and he was weary. If you are the Son of God, where's your father? Doesn't seem to be looking after you very well, does he? And then when he's on the cross and he is so weak, so seemingly helpless, well, where's your father? You call out to him. Does he hear you? Has he heard your cry? My God, my God. And this is at the end of life. The end. You're not going to be able to choose your death and how you die. What's going to be your hope? Where is your confidence and your certainty? Even if you found yourself similarly in a situation when the world is pointing its finger at you and accusing you, blaspheming in certain ways, throwing stones at you, mocking you, and so on, and you're left completely alone and bereft. Very few around to bring you comfort. If you're a child of God, where's your father? Where is this God who made the heavens and the earth? Where is this God who can do all things? Where is this God who can command the host of heaven and they would come at a moment's notice and deliver the saints? When he's not delivering you, maybe you're not. And you see the whispers. In Psalm 21, which is a messianic psalm, Psalm 22, verse 1 and verse 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. Have you ever experienced anything like that? And it seems as if God is at a distance, as God is remote. I'm not sure that he's even hearing me. But the psalmist, as also in the case of the Lord Jesus, used that very profound pronoun. They were certain of this, even in the dark, that though I don't understand it, he is my God. my God, I don't understand. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? I do cry out, I pray in the daytime, you don't hear. I pray during the night, and I'm not silent. It seems that you don't hear. That may be an experience that you and I will encounter. We have done in some instances already. And you get these doubt-injected whispers. Let's look at Revelation 12 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. You see, it's that accuser who comes and whispers in the ear and seeks to unsettle us, not only during the seasons of our life, but in the last season of it when everything seems to go dark, in some instances, not all. And we have to be aware of the accuser, who, as I said previously, speaks the truth on occasion when it suits him in order to destroy us, to disturb us, to make us feel as though it's not worthwhile praying. It's not worthwhile being a Christian. It's not worthwhile going to church, and so on and so forth. Because so many things are happening that appear on the surface to be negative. What is faith? Faith is believing in him, even when I'm in the dark. When I can't see a hand in front of me, and the only place that I've ever been in where I couldn't see a hand in front of me was when I was with John Mackay and Ken Ham many years ago now, and we all went down to Collie. And we went down to Collie so that we could go down to the coal mines. So we went into the coal mines, well and truly helmeted, etc. And we went down with our lights on the helmet, and then the person who was guiding us down there said, well, now turn your lights off. And we turned the lights off, and we couldn't see one another. We couldn't feel one another. And, you know, there are times when you can turn the light off. It seems to be quite dark that first few moments. So it's very dark. But then gradually there seems to be some light coming from somewhere. But there was absolutely nothing. It was dark. And, you know, I can't even see my finger. I can't see anything. I don't know where Ken Ham is. I don't know where John Mackay is. But they're somewhere here. I believe it. I didn't see them. I believe God is with us too, even in the dark when we can't see him. And why do we believe that? Because we have his word. And we trust him, even though Satan comes and says, he's left you, he's abandoned you. And you may be tempted to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is faith? Faith is trust in him when I can't touch him. When I can't feel him, when I can't see him, when I can't hear him. And you see, people are dependent upon their senses. That's how far their faith goes. It's at the tip of their fingers. But our faith is a faith in God when everything is taken away. And we trust him because of his word. And we rest upon the word of him who is faithful and who is true. Doubt-injected whispers. We encounter them, brothers and sisters. Turn again to the book. Turn again to the promises. Turn again to him who has promised. And by the grace of God, believe and say, "Begone, Satan. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my Lord. God is my continued friend. He is my Father, and he will never leave me nor forsake me. I don't have to understand what's happening or why, but I know that my God is true and I love him." There's much more, as you can see from what's projected on the screen, that we'll have to leave to the following week with respect to dispositional weakness, disobedient wanderings, and the dark ways of providence themselves. But we'll have to leave that till next week. So we're going to close now with our last hymn.